Exodus 24, and we're reading the whole of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This past week, Hamara and I celebrated our wedding anniversary. The big day was 26 years ago. We made our vows, we exchanged rings, and then we had a reception full of people. I don't think we could have fitted many more in the room. As you know, Hamara likes to invite lots of people, and we had lots of people at our wedding. Then off we went. In our car, covered in confetti, full of balloons, tin cans trailing behind as we drove off into the rain. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, marriage is a covenant. And a marriage service is a covenant-making ceremony. And actually, it's probably really the only covenant-making ceremony that we're familiar with as people in the West. There are the vows, there are the rings that are a sign of that covenant and that marriage love and those vows, and then there's a meal where the two families and friends celebrate together. Now, for people in the ancient Near East, Israel, Egypt, that area, they were familiar with covenants. Often the tribes would be fighting each other, these nomadic tribes, but sometimes they would make a covenant, an agreement that they would live at peace. And there would be a ceremony where that covenant was made. Of course, they had marriage covenants as well. And included in those covenants would be a sign and very often a meal. And here in Exodus 24, we have a covenant-making ceremony. God is confirming his covenant with the people of Israel. It may seem strange to us, the things that we read, but for the people of Israel, this sort of covenant making would have been at least somewhat familiar. They understood what was happening. This is why I mentioned the marriage, because you know, for someone maybe from a very different culture coming to a British wedding, they think, well, why are they doing that? What's this about? For us, it's, well, we're used to it, aren't we? And so it was at Sinai. The people understood what was happening here. When they first arrived at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus chapter 19, God had told them his intention. He wants to make the people of Israel his own treasured possession. Of all the peoples in the world, he has chosen the children of Israel. And if they will obey him, he will make them his treasured possession. And they agree. They say, we will do whatever God says. That was, if you like, the kind of engagement. Maybe not quite, but imagine it that. And then we have God telling them what they need to obey. He lays out his law. That's what we've been looking at these past few weeks. We had the Ten Commandments, and then we had the Book of the Covenant. We sometimes call that the civil law for the people of Israel. And when the people have heard that, they say, we will do it. And so the covenant is ratified here at Sinai. Now, why should we give ourselves time this morning as Christians to thinking about this old covenant? We're not part of the old covenant, as far as I'm aware. None of us are Jewish people. What has this got to do with us? Well, Martin read for us the account that Luke gives of the Last Supper. Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, had that Passover meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he said these really important words. As he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And he's using the words that Moses speaks in chapter 24 here and verse 8, where Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Jesus is saying, through my blood, through my death, I'm bringing a new covenant. There's a contrast with the old. The old is being replaced by the new covenant. He was doing away with the old, which was always meant to be temporary, and bringing in the true, the new. And if we can understand something of why this was necessary, it will help us to appreciate the new covenant. It will help us to understand more of what Jesus has done for us. Why do we bother with the Old Testament? Actually, it teaches us a huge amount about God. And the Old Covenant helps us to understand so much about God. And yet, the Old Covenant was full of pictures. The New Covenant is the reality. The Old Covenant was glorious, but the New Covenant, even more glorious. And so we're going to look at Exodus 24. We're going to see three wonderful things about the Old Covenant, and yet three things that are surpassed by the New Covenant. And my hope is that as we consider these things, our hearts will be warmed as we consider how great a blessing it is that we are children of the new covenant. I don't know how you've come to church this morning, the state of your heart. Maybe you feel weighed down by the busyness of life, of work, the worries and the pains of this life. Maybe it troubles you as you listen to the news. I want us to focus for the next half hour or whatever on this new covenant. And I want our hearts to be encouraged that we are children of the new covenant. That God has done something wonderful for us that will extend not just for this life, but forever and ever. Firstly then, the people saw God's glory, but from a distance. That's our first heading. The people saw God's glory, but from a distance. Now think of the world back then. We're talking 3,000 plus years ago, maybe 3,400 years ago. And the vast majority of people living in the world at that time were ignorant of the true God. They were far from him. Of course, they had their religion. but they had invented idols. The Egyptians, the Hittites, the Indian civilization, the Chinese civilizations in Southeast Asia, they were all serving their gods, but they did not know the true God. The true and living God, the creator of the heavens and earth, was meeting with the people of Israel here at Sinai in the desert. Out of all the nations, God had said to them, you will be my treasured possession. And so there they were, completely separate from all other nations, alone in the desert at this Mount Sinai. And this blessing was to be for them, just for the Israelites. They had seen God's power and God's love in rescuing them from the land of Egypt, as God brought them out of slavery through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the land that God has promised to give them. They've been rescued, but now they're being made the people of God. God had said to Moses way back in chapter 3 when he met Moses at the burning bush, God had said, you will worship me on this mountain. And here they are, worshiping God. And they're going to see something of God's glory. Of all the peoples of the earth, they're being given this privilege. They're going to witness something of the glory and majesty of the Almighty God. But great as this privilege was, there was a limit. The majority of people there in Israel could not draw close to God. Some were going to be allowed to go part way up the mountain, but the majority would have to stay at the foot of the mountain, not even touching the mountain. Then some, the elders, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, his two sons, would go, if you like, halfway up, and only Moses would be able to go to the very top. Verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near. The people may not come up with him. They could see something of God's glory, but only from a distance. Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders of Israel, they could go nearer. And actually, we're told, they saw God, verses 9 and 10. They saw God and did not die. That was God's mercy. And the description that we have of what they see is fascinating, isn't it? Verse 10, under God's feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, however that's pronounced, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. There's a similarity with the vision of God that Isaiah saw and later Ezekiel saw. And so often when these prophets do see God, it's actually the surroundings that they tend to describe. I think implying that the glory of God was too great for them to behold. And so just the place where God's feet, as it were, that is described. It's like a pavement. And there's bright blue. And perhaps the symbolism here is that the heavens have come down. Blue as the sky. And yet still it was a glorious sight. Too glorious for them to look directly at God. And then they have the meal. They ate and drank. It was a covenant meal of fellowship. They saw God and they ate and drank. Verse 11. Think of the reception at a wedding. This was typical in a covenant-making ceremony in those days. You would meet up and there would be a meal. Only Moses was called to go to the very top of the mountain to meet with God, to see the glory of God. We'll have to wait till we come back to Exodus after we've been in Ephesians, and whenever we come back to Exodus, because it's not till chapter 33 that we have the description of Moses seeing the glory of God. But just a little spoiler, even Moses cannot see God's face. He only gets to see God's back. It's the glory of God. So glorious. And for the people way down below at the foot of the mountain, what they see as the glory of God appears on the top of the mountain is a consuming fire. They don't see this blue. They don't see the back of God, let alone the face of God. They see a consuming fire. Verse 17. The people saw God's glory, but from a distance. On the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, Jesus revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. I met there with Moses and Elijah, and they talked together. And God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he was the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord. And you know, though we live by faith here and now, one day we will see the Lord Jesus in his glory. Our faith will turn to sight. But the reality of the new covenant is that already we can come into God's presence. The book of Hebrews describes prayer as being approaching the throne of grace. Of course, our experience will be far greater when we see the Lord with our eyes, when we're with him in heaven. We're not yet there. And yet the reality, in terms of God's grace to us, in terms of God's kindness, we already experience that. The love, the nearness, the power of God on our behalf is no different today than what it will be then. Yes, our experience of these things will be heightened. But God's love is just as great today. We come before his throne of grace today just as we can then. Hebrews 12 tells us that we have come not to Mount Sinai, to that fear, awesome, fiery mountain. But we've come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, to the sprinkled blood, to something that speaks better, even than the blood of Abel. No wonder Paul prays in the book of Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know the hope and the power that they have through Jesus Christ. God willing, we'll see this as we work through Ephesians, that there is so much more for us to grasp. If you think you know it all already as a Christian, let me tell you, there is so much more. We can know things in our minds, but when it sinks into our hearts, when we appreciate the love of God, the power of God on our behalf, why do we still become anxious? Because we've not yet grasped more and more of the power and the wisdom and the love of God. Why are we fearful? Because we've not yet seen so much of God's power and love on our behalf. The people of Israel saw God's glory, but only at a distance. As children of the new covenant, we draw near to God by faith. We don't yet see him with our eyes, but we draw near. We come to the very throne of grace. And from our hearts, we can cry to our Father God, and he hears us. It's such a privilege. Our prayers today can be as close and as real as when we're face to face with our Lord in heaven. We have come to Jesus. How much better is the new covenant? How much closer? Secondly, the people were given God's law, but not new life. We saw the people saw God's glory, but from a distance. Now let's think how the people were given God's law, but not new life. Now, in a marriage ceremony, vows are made. For richer, for poorer, and all the rest of it. Well, so too in the covenant made here at Mount Sinai. Let me read verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." All the Lord's words and laws. This sums up what we've just had in chapters 20 to 23. Chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and then from the end of chapter 20 through to the end of chapter 23, we have the Book of the Covenant, as it's called here. Moses will write that down and read it to the people. This is how they were to live. These were the conditions of the covenant. These were the vows that the people were making. And just as everyone listens very carefully in a wedding ceremony, is she going to say, "I will"? Is he going to say, "I will"? So here, the people respond and they say, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." These are the vows that are being made. They're given God's law and they say, "We will do it." And Moses then writes them down. Everything that God had told him, he puts into writing. Later, when Moses goes to the top of the mountain, God tells him, "Come up and I will give you a copy of that law." Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on this mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.'" Set in stone, there was a clarity, there was a certainty about what God required of them. It was a perfect law. A wonderful law. It was a law that was better than any other nation around. Now, there were some good laws. We know about the Hammurabi and his tablet that, you know, did you learn that in history at school? Yeah, I learned it years ago, 50, nearly years ago, about Hammurabi and maybe you didn't, but they had some good laws, but there were no laws as good as the laws that the people of Israel had. It was a perfect law. But there was a problem. The problem was not with the law. It was with the people. Because they just would not obey this law. They said, "We will obey this law," but they just would not. And so they're going to have to bear the consequence of that, which ultimately was death, an exile. Notice verse 14, slightly ominous. Moses is about to go up to the top of the mountain. He's going to leave Aaron and those 70 elders. And he says in verse 14, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." Well, again, a little spoiler. As Moses is up on the mountain, and he's there day after day after day after day, and the people are getting restless. What's happened to Moses? Has he died? He's gone to face the glory of God. Maybe he's dead. And, well, they go to Aaron and Hur. And what do they say? "Make us gods. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us gods that will lead us into the land." And Aaron made the golden calf. It was shocking. Here, at the very place and the very time of the covenant. Frankly, it's like someone committing adultery on their honeymoon. It was that shocking. The law was perfect, but the people would not obey. Every day, we hear, don't we, of terrible crimes. This past week, 2 12-year-olds, now 13, were sentenced to prison. They'd killed a young man for no apparent reason at all. They were disturbed boys, no doubt. The judge said one of the boys was, quotes, "a victim of modern slavery, had been groomed by men in the area, sold this terrible knife. But the judge was not excusing that boy. However bad a person's background, a killer knows that murder is wrong. No one ever says at a trial, "Oh, if only someone had told them that murder was wrong, this would never have happened." They know it's wrong. People know what is wrong, but they still do it. And here's the problem with our heart as well. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it. It's not just that I lose sight of what's right in the moment. I choose to disobey. You see, I need God's law not just in my mind. I need it in my heart. I need not just to agree intellectually that God's law is good. I need to feel in my heart that it's good. I need not just to agree with the law, but I need to have a will that is changed. And that is what God does in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will write my law on their hearts. Here, God writes it on stone. It's very clear. It's perfect. But it's not on their hearts. And within days, they're committing idolatry. In the new covenant, the law is written on your heart. You want to obey God. And when you fail him, it grieves you. It upsets you. And so radical is the change that happens to someone's heart when they turn to Christ, that Jesus describes it as a new birth, regeneration, new life. It's not that they're given more law, more careful instruction. It's not that they have a better teacher who explains it more carefully. No, no, no. You must be born again, says Jesus. Your heart needs to be changed. You need a new nature. And that is something that only God can do. Born of the Spirit, like the wind, blows where it wants to. You can't control the wind. You can harness the wind, you can benefit, but you can't control it. You can't control the Spirit. Cry out to God, give me a new heart. Change my heart. Left to myself, I am no better than those 12-year-old boys. Oh, I might not outwardly stab people for no apparent reason. But inwardly, I might hate people. With my words, I might destroy them. Give me a new heart. Change me, O God. Have you been born again? Do you delight in God's law? Do you want to live for God like that? Does it grieve you when you disobey? Have you been born again? The people were given God's law, but not new life. Do you have this new life that only Jesus can give? Well, the people, they saw God's glory, but only from a distance. The people were given God's law, but not new life. And thirdly, the people were sprinkled with the blood of bulls, but not of Christ. The people were sprinkled with the blood of bulls, but not of Christ. At the foot of the mountain, Moses built an altar, and then he built 4 pillars out of stone representing Israel, 12 pillars representing Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. This was early on the second day. They'd heard the law, they'd agreed to the law, they'd said they were going to obey. But before Aaron and the elders and Moses could approach God, a sacrifice had to be offered. Bulls were sacrificed. Burnt offerings, we read, and fellowship offerings. The blood was collected in bowls. Some was splashed against the altar, and the rest was sprinkled on the people. Listen to the words of Moses in verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood confirmed the covenant. This was the high point. Just the way that the passage is structured, this is put in the middle. The blood, the sprinkling of the blood, the covenant sealed in blood, as we say. But what does it mean? Well, the life was in the blood. Sprinkled blood meant there had been a death, in this case, the death of a bull. And to seal the covenant in blood was to say, this covenant is a matter of life and death. You keep the covenant, you will live, you will prosper, you will have God as your God, you'll be the most blessed of all people. To break the covenant, you will die. Sometimes, though, it doesn't appear this happened here, but sometimes when a covenant was made, an animal would be cut in two, and the two pieces separated, and the parties would walk through those two pieces of the sacrificed animal, as if to say, may this death happen to us if we break this covenant. The blood shows that it's a matter of life and death. But the blood also speaks of atonement. A burnt offering was an offering that was given to pay for sin so that a worshipper could be cleansed. A fellowship offering, or peace offering as it's sometimes called, was an offering to express that worship to God and to seek peace with him. These offerings were seeking God's favor and God's forgiveness. And yet Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. After all, if really we could be cleansed by offering animals, Jesus would not need to have died. You know, we'd all be farmers, wouldn't we? We'd all be rearing as many animals as we could, because then we could be sure that we really were forgiven. But no, the blood of bulls and goats, of lambs and doves, they can never actually take away sin. Listen again to the words of Jesus. "This is my blood of the new covenant." This is not the blood of animals now. This is not the blood of bulls or goats that are but a picture. This is my blood. I'm going to die. My blood is going to be shed. The shedding of blood is death. And Jesus says, this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is a new covenant where we have not just symbols and pictures and shadows, but we have the reality. You see, what's wrong with the blood of bulls and goats? They're just creatures. The value of their blood is so limited. The value of the life of a bull, it's important, and scriptures elevate the life of animals, obviously not the same as humans, but it's so limited. How does Peter describe the blood of Jesus? Remember the word he uses? The precious blood of Jesus. You see, Jesus was not just an ordinary man. Oh, the blood of a man, the blood of a human being is of greater value than the blood of a bull. But the blood of Jesus is of infinite value. Why? Because he's not just a man. He's the Son of God. The eternal Word was made flesh and lived amongst us. Here is truly precious blood. His life was of infinite value. And for Jesus to offer his life instead of us was to give a true sacrifice. A sacrifice that truly does away with sin, that truly cleanses. a new covenant was needed. The old covenant could never take away anyone's sin. But the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, truly could cleanse. This is why Jesus had to offer himself up on the cross for us. And this is what we remember at our new covenant meal. Remember the meal they had at Mount Sinai? They'd offered the sacrifices. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the elders of Israel, they had this meal together. They ate and drank. Presumably they ate, not the burnt offering, that would have all been consumed by the fire, but the fellowship offering, part of it at least, would be eaten by the worshipper. So presumably that's what they ate. They had that meal together. An indication of their fellowship with God, of God's acceptance. God did not destroy them, even though they saw God. We have our new covenant meal of fellowship. We call it the Lord's Supper. We sit round the Lord's table. He invites us. Do you have a table at your home? You sit round that table for a meal. You invite people round, and they sit round that. It's a precious place, isn't it? The dining table. That's where the business in our family happens. That's where the fellowship, that's where the fun really happens. You know, we sit round the table much more than we sit together in the living room. Maybe your family's different, I don't know. But the table is really the heart of our home. And as Christians, we sit round the Lord's table. Ever been to Blenheim Palace? And the dining room in Blenheim Palace? And there's a dining table. It's really long. And it's very fancy. The carving on that wood, the plates, the cutlery. And you think, wow, imagine being able to have a meal there. Amara and I were once invited to Blenheim Palace, but not to sit at that table. It was someone's wedding and it was in the orangery. I don't remember what the tables were like. Nothing like the table in the proper dining room. The Lord has a table. It's the best table in the whole universe. And you're invited. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We take the bread and wine, and Jesus himself is the host. And as we take the bread and wine, we're so thankful to him that his blood of the new covenant was poured out for us. We come to that table with a humble, repentant heart that feels our need of the Lord's death for us. We come with a submissive heart that loves our brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we come, all knowing our utter dependence on the Lord and his death for us. There's no place for pride. There's no place for hierarchy. We all come as brothers and sisters. And you know, we leave that table with joyful, thankful hearts because we've had fellowship with God and with his people. And we leave that table with a hopeful heart, longing for the day when we will eat with the Lord in his kingdom. You do this until he comes again. It's such a privilege to have this meal of the new covenant. The people then were sprinkled with the blood of bulls, but they didn't have the blood of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my blood in the new covenant." I hope your heart is rejoicing this morning. I hope you're saying in your heart, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you gave yourself for me. Thank you for the hope that I have, because you died on that cross. Thank you for the meal that one day I will have with you in glory, but thank you for the meal that I can enjoy with my brothers and sisters as I take the bread and the wine and sit at that table with you, my heart assured of your love as I eat and drink." Let's rejoice in our Lord, and let's go from here wanting to serve, wanting to live for him, wanting to obey, because our hearts have been renewed. Let's sing. We're going to sing in our white songbook, number 105, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's in the yellow pages, number 105.